Nice to be back. Thank you. It's really good to be back. And you know that you're exhausted when it's good to go, and you know you're ready to come back when you can't wait to get back up here. And I couldn't wait to get back up here. So thank you. It's good to be home. Marilyn, I love you more than you know, and it's been a privilege to serve you these many years. Thank you for your kindness to all of us. We're going to talk today about pride and humility. Before I do that, I want to mention real quickly that while I'm away, I try to hear the Lord's voice for this next year together. And a couple of years ago, I kept hearing the word, the ministry of the word in prayer. So we've enveloped a lot of that in our ministry here. Last year, it was more build my church is what I heard. And so we've tried to really emphasize life groups and community and the church being the church. This summer, I kept hearing two things. One is outward. The other was deeper. Outward and deeper. And I think that has to do with our call to those who don't know Christ and those who are poor. Outward. And the deeper has to do with our maturity in Christ. Colossians 1:28 says that I'm one day supposed to present all of you Forest Hillers as mature unto Christ. So that's a responsibility that I take seriously. And one of the ways I think that we can mature this year, and you'll hear more about it in the next months as we walk together in this area, is the needs of the world. For example, in Iraq right now, in Syria right now, in the Sudan right now, and other places in the world, Christians are being persecuted and even killed for their faith. Little children of Christian families having their heads cut off. And I just feel very powerfully in my soul that we who live in freedom here must unite with our brothers and sisters throughout the world who are suffering. And as we do so, we will mature. We will grow deeper in our understanding of who the Lord is. So let's keep growing together, and those will be two emphases this year until I get away again, and I look forward to continuing to serve you in this way. Today's message, as we continue our study in the book of Proverbs, is on humility and pride. Now the book of Proverbs is wisdom literature. The whole message of Proverbs is about wisdom. Wisdom is different from knowledge. Knowledge is knowing certain facts. Wisdom is the practical application of those facts. True wisdom is knowing how to live what you know. So if you know the truth about humility and pride, it should affect every part of your life. So we want to look at today the difference between pride and humility. And I want to do something that old Roman emperors would do at the gladiatorial games. Whenever a gladiator would perform well, he would ask the people gathered if they wanted the gladiator to live. And the people would always do what? Thumbs up. That would mean good. Yeah. Okay. And then if they didn't like the gladiator and wanted him dead, they would go thumbs down. Bad. So here's the deal. About pride, I want you to give thumbs down. Everybody right now. Okay. Thumbs down. Death to pride. Death to pride. Humility, thumbs up, okay? Life to humility. Keep that image in mind. Pride, death. Humility, life. The two are contrasted throughout the book of Proverbs. In fact, let's look at the verses in Proverbs that contrast pride and humility right now. If you're able, out of reverence for the reading of the scripture, would you stand? Here are the verses that have to do with pride and humility. Read them with me. Proverbs 3:34. Toward the scorners, he is scornful, but to the humble, he gives. How many of you want the favor of God? Humility is the highway to God's favor. Proverbs 11:2. Read it with me. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. Pride, humility. Okay. Proverbs 15:25. Read it with me. The Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries, who lives in humility and brokenness. Proverbs 15:33. The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. And here's one of the most famous in Proverbs, chapter 16, verses 18 through 19. Many of you will know this verse. Pride comes before what? Destruction. And a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of a lowly spirit, humility, with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. It's better to have little and be humble than have a lot and be proud. Proverbs 18:12, read this one with me, similar to the last verses. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. In Proverbs 29:23, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. So one more time, pride, death. Humility, life. Let me just give you this insight. You cannot coddle pride. You cannot coddle pride. Pride must be crucified. It's got to be crucified in the flesh. It must die for Jesus to live through us. To God be the glory. You may be seated. So let's look at, first of all, the definition and earmarks of pride that are in the scripture and that we see in everyday life. First, the definition of pride. It has to do with creation, okay? Pride has to do with creation and the Creator. So you look at pride, and basically pride is the belief that I'm God. That as the creation, I'm God. I exalt me, creation. I put God on trial and make God prove that he exists. Is that the ultimate hubris for we as creation to put God on trial and prove that he exists? Pride is ego. The best definition of ego I've ever heard, E-G-O, edging God out. Pride is the sin of Satan. It's what caused him to fall from grace before God. Satan, a created archangel, decided to rebel against God. He wanted the seat of Jesus. He refused subservience, so he led a rebellion, and in accordance with Scripture, he took one-third of the angels with him who became the demons. Now, that's discouraging on one level, but be encouraged, folks. That means two-thirds of the angels are still following the Lord God of hosts. And they are his angel armies at his beck and call to help those of us who love Jesus with all our heart. Pride. It is a surreptitious, stealth, spiritual pathogen. It is hidden and it is powerful. Two words often motivate pride: comparing and competition. Pride always compares. And it must compete to be number one. Think about our own lives and the countless energy we spend to compare ourselves with other people to be better than them and then feel good about ourselves. Not only with ourselves, but with our sports teams. If our team is number one, we feel superior. That is the essence of pride. It is the original temptation. When Satan appeared to Eve and then Adam in the garden, what was his temptation? If you eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall be as gods. You'll be God. And that was the temptation. That was the pride that was pricked to make Eve eat of the apple and then give it to Adam. It is the essence of the fall. You shall be as gods. It is inward, it is hidden, it grows, and again, it must be better than in its essence. But it's also outward. Not only is it surreptitious inside, it is manifested on the outside, mostly in power, position, possessions, and prestige. In all of those, don't you see, I have more than you do. And the problem with keeping up with the Joneses, folks, is just as you do, you find out that they've refinanced. You think the grass is greener on the other side, and it moves you in pride to compete. And then you finally get there and find out that grass is green over a septic tank. Pride. It's especially insidious in spiritual pride. That's when we who believe look at other people and think we're more spiritual than they are. Again, it's especially insidious there. That's what Jesus was trying to get across in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Remember the parable, the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector? They were both worshiping, Jesus said. And the tax collector, who was despised in that society, was on his knees at the front of the assembly, crying out to God, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." No pride there. "Have mercy on me, a sinner." It's not the preacher, not the teacher, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. I am broken. I am humbled. Lord, have mercy on me. The Pharisee, the spiritual doctrinaire, sat in the back of the assembly, and what was his prayer? "Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like that tax collector." See? Comparison. Competitive. And we do so in the church all the time. "I'm a five-point Calvinist. I've got my doctrine perfectly down. If you are not of my persuasion, you're wrong." Charismatics, do you speak in tongues? Ha, ha, ha. Speaking in tongues is the example of spiritual life within you. I have. You don't? And the list goes on and on. The church is divided so much because of spiritual pride. That I've got the answer and you don't have the answer. I'm better than you are. And how in the world does the church stand in the face of Jesus with all this spiritual pride saying, "I've got it right and you don't have it right," when in John 17 he said, "My greatest prayer for the church is that it be unified." And we stand in stark disunity before a disbelieving world. That's why we're non-denominational in this church. It's like one of the reasons. I hope some way we can transcend all the divisions and find our unity in Christ. For the truth is, folks, the church is like a wheel where the hub is Jesus and the spokes are all the different denominations. The truth is, the farther away you get from the center, the hub, the farther away you get from one another. But the closer you get to the hub, Jesus, the closer you get to one another. The church is all about Jesus. And all of the other things that divide us and cause spiritual pride need to be crucified as we draw close to Him. Pride is especially exacerbated in our celebrity culture. We yearn to follow the successful, the celebrities. It's even infiltrated the church. We have something in America today called celebrity pastors. Can you believe it? A celebrity pastor. Where the leader of the church is supposed to be bent on his knees, washing people's feet. Where the desire of the leader should be to serve and not be served. We have celebrity pastors. That's like jumbo shrimp. I mean, it's an oxymoron in every possible way. Yet, it's created in our culture because we love to have someone exalted so that we can then say, "I'm better than you are because I follow so-and-so." My dad used to tell me the story all the time. After he got through preaching, he would walk off the platform, and if he knew he'd really done well that day, he said, "I'd always hear a little voice in the back of my mind." And that voice would say, "Man, you really knocked them dead today, didn't you?" And he said, "And the first feeling I would feel is, sure did." Pride. It's so easy to creep in, even the best of spiritual leaders, and I have to fight it. That's why I constantly tell you, do not worship me. I'm a broken, foibled man. I have all kinds of issues just like you do, but I have one thing going for me. I love Jesus with all my heart. That's it. Don't follow a person, follow him, but follow a person who desires to follow him. That's the key. Spiritual pride can creep in so easily. Let me give you some tests to see whether maybe pride has crept in dangerously into your soul. Do you spin the truth so that you won't look bad? Do you ever become defensive to criticism? One time, Marilyn brought something to me, and I got real defensive, and then I got alone with the Lord, and he said to me, "Who are you to defend your puny pride?" Ouch. When somebody criticizes you, especially your spouse, do you get defensive? The source of it's probably pride. Do you talk all the time? Seldom listening. Do you boast of your successes and really get ticked off if somebody doesn't draw attention to it? Do you assume the best in the other person? Or are you always critical? Do you offer lots of excuses to justify your behavior? Is there rebellion against authority? For you kids, against your parents. He has placed them in authority over you for a purpose. In your schools, your teachers, your coaches, your principals, or authority figures, do you rebel against them? Your spiritual pastors, your leaders, biblically, are called to oversee you. Do you get ticked off, offended, when the truth is spoken? Is there habitual sinning in your life? Now, all of us sin, myself included. The key is habitual, continual sinning. Does it break your heart with that sin that continues to erupt itself in your soul? And you want it dead. You want it gone. Is there little empathy for others? Do you complain a lot? For complaining is basically saying, "God, I just don't like the way you're running your world. I don't like the way you're running my life," which is the essence of pride. I'm on the throne, God isn't. And you're aware, aren't you, that in our nation, which emphasizes evolution and Darwinism, not entering into that debate at all, I'm simply saying that in a culture that believes that, the essence and outgrowth of that kind of belief has to be pride, doesn't it? The survival of what? The fittest. Whoever is bigger, faster, stronger is the one who wins, and therefore must be right. Pride. Can't be coddled. Folks, it's got to be crucified. It's got to be killed. What is it? Pride is? Thumbs down. It is not a part of God. It is the sin of Satan. It is the chief of all the other sins. I would argue vociferously that every other sin in our lives is somehow rooted in pride. Everything. Gluttony. I can eat what I want to eat. It's my body. Sex. I can do whatever I want to do. It's my body. Greed. I can have as much as I want. It's my life. Now let's look at humility. The opposite of pride. Let's look at the definition and earmark of humility. As pride emphasizes creation, humility emphasizes what? Creator. It's all about God. God is very committed to the humble. In fact, let's look at some other verses in the Bible, in the New Testament, that suggest the very same thing. James 4:6. Read this with me. "But he," God, "gives more grace. Therefore it," the scripture says, read it with me, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." How many of you want grace? Well, what is grace? It means getting what we don't deserve. I sure want that. James 4:10. "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Notice it's a choice. And as I've said to you before on occasion, you have a choice. You can either choose to humble yourself, or you can allow God to humble you. All I can say from my experience, I would rather humble myself. 1 Peter 5:5-6. Look at this. "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. There's that spiritual authority again. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with what? Humility toward one another, for God what? Opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. In his timing, as he sees what's necessary, he'll exalt you if you choose to clothe yourselves with humility, if you choose to humble yourself before the Lord. It is a choice. And humility is the opposite of pride. They are contrary to one another. It is like Batman and Robin versus the Joker. The Joker's pride, Batman and Robin, humility. They are opposed to one another. It is Spider-Man versus the Green Goblin. It is Thor versus Loki. It is Superman versus Lex Luthor. It is the Winter Soldier versus Captain America. And right now you're saying, David has too much time on his hands in watching all of these Marvel comic book movies. Well, maybe so, but they sure are fun to watch with your kids. You know, the point being, every good guy has a bad guy, and that's what makes the script work. Humility has pride. They are opposites of one another. They are contrary to one another. They are Duke and Carolina during the college basketball season. You can't root for both at the same time. They are in opposition to one another. And like I've told you before, if God's not a Tar Heel, why is the sky Carolina blue? And if he roots for Duke, why are they called devils? And I thought they'd get a better laugh than that. Some of you would root for the Taliban if they played North Carolina. Anyway, that's the point. They're in contrariness to one another, okay? Humility and pride are opposites to one another. Now, what is humility? It is the belief that God is God and I'm not God. And by the way, most of my problems come when I get those two things confused. Humility is the belief that God should get all the glory. In fact, Johann Sebastian Bach, the great famous composer, at the end of his pieces would have SDG at the bottom. And for many years, no one knew what it meant until somebody finally figured it out. It was Latin for soli Deo gloria. To God alone belongs the glory. He recognized that everything he had was a gift from God, and God alone should get the glory. Forest Hills' mission statement, folks, is to glorify God by making disciples who know Christ and grow in Christ and go for Christ. We start out with our mission is to glorify God. The word glorify means weight. It means God is weightier than anything else in our lives. He's stronger than anything else in our lives. Humility is rooted in Creator. God is God, and everything we have is a part of creation from God. It means we have a blessingness through brokenness. How have you been broken in your life? Have gone through something just painful, just challenging, just beyond your control? I have. And I'm here to stand before you today that those were probably the most meaningful spiritual days in my life. During those times, I realized I'm not God. And God is God. I have a friend who was just recently diagnosed with cancer, is going to face severe cancer surgery. And this week he told me, it's been the richest, deepest time in my life because I can't control it. I can't control cancer. I'm doing all I can do. All I can do is go to God and give him my cancer and trust. That's humility. That's believing that God is God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and 12, Paul talks about a thorn in the flesh. And some of you who know your Bibles have read that text many times. No one really knows what the thorn in the flesh was. Many have guessed. Some have thought it was a physical illness. Some have thought it was all the tortures and beatings that Paul underwent. I think, personally, after all of my study, the only other time the term thorn in the flesh is used in the Bible is in the Old Testament in relation to the Canaanites being a thorn in the flesh of the Israelites. So therefore, the only other place in the Bible where thorn in the flesh is used is in relation to people. And I can't speak for you, but I've had physical injuries, I've had sicknesses, I've had all kinds of different pain in my life. But the most prevalent, difficult pain I've ever had in my life is with people. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? With people who've betrayed you and lied about you, stabbed you in the back, as Paul had with these folks called the Judaizers. And I think that thorn in the flesh was people, the constant hurts that people caused his heart. But interestingly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, you know what? I finally concluded this thorn in the flesh came from Satan to buffet me, and God is using it to keep me humble. I can't control it. I can't control what people do. Have you discovered that people make lousy gods? You can't control them. Can't control what they say, can't control what they do. So Paul says, I've learned that God used what Satan brought as evil as something good. And then he turns around and says this powerful phrase that we sing sometimes, and through this thorn in the flesh that Satan sent to me, I have learned that God's grace is what? Enough. God's grace is sufficient. So even the worst thing that happened to Paul, he said, was one of the best things that ever happened to him. The blessing of brokenness. The humble person also believes that God's delays aren't God's denials. They believe that God's in control of everything, and if God has delayed, he's either said no or wait. If it's no, he must know what he's doing. If it's wait, the time's not right. Did you catch that verse in 1 Peter? At the proper time, he may exalt you. And delays force us, don't they, to believe that God is God. That he runs his world, I don't. And that is the ultimate expression of humility. If you are a humble person, you love to pray. And in fact, you even love the prayer postures. And they're not offensive to you. What does that mean? It means getting on your knees, literally. Because in that position, you are saying to God, I am vulnerable. You bow your head. In that position, you're saying to God, I'm nothing. And that if you want to answer these prayers, it is dependent upon you entirely. If you're a humble person, you not only love to pray, you love praise. You love to sing praises. In fact, what you love coming to worship more, maybe, is praise than listening to me preach. Why? Because praise is the chance to say to God, I am yours, and you're everything, and I'm nothing. I've told you before, the raising of hands, what does that mean? Some of you do it when you praise. If you're in China or in North Carolina or in Seattle, Washington, and somebody sticks a gun in your back, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Come on, what are you going to do? You're going to raise your hands, and you're saying to the person behind you, I surrender. And when you raise your hands in worship, all you're saying to God is, I surrender. Do you think God's pleased with that? We had a guy here one time years ago, and this was in my immaturity and growth in Christ, and he loved to raise his hands in worship, and he would just do so all the time, and the congregation didn't really get into that much, and I was really sincerely struggling with, oh, are we going to have unbelievers come in here, spiritual seekers who come in here and see that and go, ooh, do I have to do that to become a Christian? And I went to him, and I said, brother, you know, I appreciate you're doing that, but you need to stop. And he got his feelings hurt. And that evening and some days and weeks later, God did a number on David Chadwick. He took me to the woodshed. He said to me, how dare you be offended that one of my servants wants to tell the world that he's surrendered everything to me? Gulp. And I later went to him and just apologized, which is another evidence of humility. Are you willing to say, I'm sorry? I was wrong. Really isn't that hard to do, is it? Please what? Forgive me. Please forgive me. Those are words from a humble heart. Jesus said in Mark 7, your words say what's in your heart. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I apologize. Those are words that give evidence to a humble heart. And then finally, look at the humble Jesus. Philippians 2, 8, and 9 says that in heaven, before Jesus came and put on human flesh, it says God the Father came to him and said, Son, I want you to go to that earth down there, that squalor and that mess, and I want you to die on a cross to forgive them of their sins and be raised from the dead so that they'll know forever and ever their sins are forgiven. And the text says Jesus did not think equality with God was something to be grasped, but took on the form of a servant, took on human flesh and came to this earth to serve you and me, to wash our feet, to die on a cross so our sins can be forgiven and so we can go to heaven. Wow. So how can we move from pride to humility? If it's a choice, and I think it is, let me give you three ideas. First of all, grow in grace. Grace means receiving what we don't deserve. That means that everything we have in our lives is a gift from God. Everything. Our position, prestige, possessions, all are a gift from God. We don't own anything. We're just stewards of what God has loaned us. And some of you at this point go, well, yeah, but David, I've worked really hard for my possession. I put in long hours in my possession. I've really put in a lot. And then I want to take you to Deuteronomy 8, 17, 18. Read this with me. When God says to the Israelites, when you enter the promised land, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Your ability to work hard, your ability to think well, your ability to have energy to possess, all are gifts from God, only because of his grace. And if it's all from God, what do I have to brag about? I thought about this. Use this water bottle as everybody in the world, or maybe everybody who's ever lived, okay? 6 billion today, you know, billions after that. Put in an eyedropper, one drop. That's David Chadwick. Of all the sea of humanity who's ever lived. Let's say tomorrow I die. That's humbling, isn't it? But think in terms of this really being the ocean. And if you die tomorrow, thank you, Lord, for all you've given me. You didn't have to give it to me. I appreciate it. But the truth is, I am nothing. You're everything. And everything I have is a gift from you. Grow in grace. Secondly, grow in self-awareness. John Calvin, a great theologian, once said that the evidence of humility in a person's life is a teachable spirit. So, do two things. In growing in self-awareness, first of all, get alone with God and do a Psalm 139 experiment. Say this, Lord, reveal to me anything in my heart that's of pride. Then secondly, get with some other people, probably mostly your spouse. Who knows you best? Doesn't he or she sees behind the scenes who you really are? And say to that person, as I've done to Marilyn, ouch, correct me when you see me fail. Point out my blind spots. Do it with your spouse. Do it with a friend. What are you doing? You're developing self-awareness, which allows you to see those places where you're still broken and still in need of more grace. And thirdly, grow in serving. It's kind of tough to be proud when you're serving somebody else, isn't it? It's hard to be prideful when you're giving your life away, especially to the poor and the needy. Three ways you can grow in grace. And finally, one other thought about pride and salvation. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul said that the gospel, the cross of Christ, is an offense to the Jew and foolishness to the Greek. Well, it's an offense to the Jew because they think they're going to get to heaven by their works. And the idea that I can't work my way into heaven, it's all a free gift through Jesus who gives me through the cross what I don't deserve, through grace, that's an offense. And it's foolishness to the Greeks, who today are our intellectuals, who say, are you kidding me? A Jewish carpenter who lived 2,000 years ago is my means of eternal salvation? Through a cross? Are you kidding me? And yet, as the hymnist said, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. It is through the cross that our pride is most evidenced. We think we can earn our way to heaven. We think God should give us what we deserve. We think we should never have anything that we don't want. It's on that cross we see the suffering Jesus points out all of our pride and points us to humility. The highway to hell is paved with pride. The highway to heaven is paved with humility. One more time. Pride, kill it, crucify. Humility, life, the favor of God. The choice is yours.